Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for singing with us, everybody. Also, thanks for coming to join us this morning. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here, and I get the privilege of explaining everything that we have been singing about, everything that our kids have been presenting to you. I get the thrill of explaining that, and we'll do that today as we're talking through a series called Fixated, and we're looking at how our eyes and hearts are fixated. They're fixated on something. And if you've ever tried to figure out how in the world you're going to be able to kind of persevere, if you are a Christian and you're trying to figure out how to persevere, even among the terrible headwinds of the challenges of living in this world at this day and age, or perhaps you've noticed that people both in your home and in your neighborhood and in your workplace and in your state, country, and around the world are more and more hostile to be around. Nations are hostile, countries are hostile, rivalries, tribes are hostile, families and neighbors are hostile, and the author of Hebrews answers these questions. How are we supposed to persevere? How are we supposed to keep on and press on and get through this? And if you belong to Jesus, especially this author of Hebrews writes to you and says that despite kind of our instincts, it isn't a set of religious steps or doctrines or spiritual disciplines. It's not even a six-week message series and Sunday morning worship service. That the author doesn't say that it involves enrolling in Bible college and subscribing to some spiritual guru to help you kind of get ahead and get through life. Some of that doesn't hurt, but it isn't what the author of Hebrews said. The author of Hebrews says that the answer is pretty simple, and that's to fix your eyes on Jesus. And he writes it this way. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who have already witnessed Jesus, and they witnessed the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. When I was growing up, I would read that as, let us shake off everything that hinders us, every sin and weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. How do we do that? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, fixed on, set on. And the champion, Jesus, he is the one who initiated our faith, and he's also the one who perfects our faith. So we're helping believers who belong to Jesus learn here in this setting, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, what will we see? What can we expect to see? And there's a reason that most of us struggle to fix our eyes on Jesus. There's a reason for that. It is not a mystery, and it's not difficult to diagnose, but there are things that we're fixated on that are destroying our lives. And you can kind of summarize those things in two categories. They are in the category of our own autonomy and our own self-sufficiency. So in our modern day and age and in our modern culture, one of the ways in which we express how enlightened we are is to demonstrate and to kind of present to the world that we're autonomous. What does that mean? It means you're announcing in your autonomy, I am in control of my life. And you're announcing all I need to succeed is me. You're saying the purpose of my life is to be in comfort and in control. Human beings essentially are trying to get to the point where they can confidently say, I do what I want, and I do it for my own reasons. I do it for my own purposes. And essentially, that type of approach to life is what is devastating, destroying, and undermining the thriving and the flourishing of a human being. Now, if you're not subscribing to the Christian faith and you don't follow along, the way that things work from a Christian worldview, you may struggle with that idea, and that's okay. And if you're a Christian, you may struggle with the idea of saying, aren't we supposed to have ambitions, and aren't we supposed to kind of live independently and take responsibility? Of course, but there is a part of our hearts that belong to God. And that part of our heart is called lordship, or the king. He's the king over our lives, and when he becomes king over our lives, we no longer celebrate our own autonomy and self-sufficiency. We say we are submitted to the king, who is King Jesus, and we are fully dependent on God and not self-sufficient in and of ourselves. So where did the sin of autonomy and self-sufficiency come from? You see that, I think, if you're raising children, you see that come out of the bones of our little ones right from the beginning, right? They don't want to be told what to do, and they want to demonstrate to you how self-sufficient they are. And in some ways, independence and self-sufficiency are needed, right, to be healthy, normal, kind of flourishing people. But in another sense, God has put the authority of a parent in the home to provide all kinds of things that they need to flourish, protection, wisdom, all kinds of things. But where did it come from? Where did autonomy and self-sufficiency first appear in human history? Well, we have to look back at the Genesis story. We have to go back pretty far. How far, you say? All the way back. We go back to the Genesis story when God created, and to help us do that, to help us go back to the beginning, we're going to depend on a storybook that we love around here. I don't know if you own this yet, but I hope that you own it soon. This is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. We give this Bible away to all of our families that get their child dedicated here among us on Sunday mornings, and this is the gift that we give them. And if you have your more than one child dedicated, you might have a stack of these Bibles at home. That's okay. We hope you read them all, cover to cover, back to back. But this is an absolutely phenomenal resource that tells the story of Jesus and, in fact, tells how the Bible is one kind of knit-together story that whispers the name of Jesus from all the way from the beginning to the end and does it in some really creative ways. We love this book so much. It's a must-read. I also know that you can order it in an audio version, and the audio is recorded by an award-winning storyteller. And when you hear this award-winning storyteller tell the story, if you're like me, you kind of think, how can I work this storyteller into every day of my life where he narrates my story? He narrates my trip to the drive-thru to get my coffee. It's so compelling and so good. I hope you enjoy it if you have it. And if you don't have it, I hope you can find it and get it. We're going to read from this for today's message to discover what went so wrong and how is it made perfectly right. So I know some of you are probably above reading from a children's storybook, but I also know most of you aren't. So good. It's so good. Are you ready? Really, are you ready? Literally, this might be the best thing you hear from me. Oh, no, not maybe. This will be the best thing you hear from me all day long. Look at how it starts. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. "You look like me," he said. "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever made." God loved them with all of his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with happiness, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while, until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God, and he grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. And Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop this love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake, and he waited in the garden. Now, God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. "Don't eat the fruit on that tree," God told them. "Because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come." You see, God knew if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him, self-sufficiency. And they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" the serpent whispered. "And if he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit?" "Poor you, perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream." Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world, and it would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." And it wasn't a dream, it was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted in a thicket. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong, and they didn't want anyone to see them, so they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them, "Children?" Usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him, but this time they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. "Where are you?" God called. "Hiding," Adam said. "We're afraid of you." "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" God asked them. Adam said, "Eve made me do it." What a turd. What a turd. Right? What a turd. And this blame has been happening in households since the very beginning. I couldn't just pat, just keep reading, Dan. Why do you stop there? Just keep on reading. "What have you done?" God asked. Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule, they had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him. And now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. And from now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would always be running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. "You'll have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them, and he gently clothed them. And then he sent them away at a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. And well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. Adam did it. He triggered the curse. And what we just read about is a narrator telling the story of early Genesis that there's a curse. And this story of the fall in Genesis serves. It gives us a foundational understanding and also a reminder, a narrative that explains the origin of sin and corruption and disease and violence and hatred and rebellion and everything that goes along with that. It explains to us the broken relationship between God and humanity. This story explains our need for redemption. Look at Paul in Romans 5 referring to the story in Genesis. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. And then he goes on to say, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Against its will. There was the created world that God had made for us to enjoy and for us to dwell in and work and cultivate while we enjoyed our relationship with him. But sin entered. What does that mean? That's called the fall. The fall happened. And God subjected creation to frustration. And then God confronts Adam and Eve. And before, by the way, they left the garden, you would read that he starts to pronounce some curses. And doesn't it just make sense to you that when you look at that disgusting creature called a snake, isn't it obvious that God cursed the snake specifically? I sure think so. Anybody just loathe the snakes? Anybody else? This is side note, I can do spiders. I can do roaches, insects, bugaboos. I can do boogeymen. No snakes. One of the worst scenes in film history is Indiana Jones. I think it's the Temple of Doom. The pit of snakes? Ew. The pit of Satan, more like. The only thing that could have made it worse is a flock of birds inside of it. Disgusting. Horrifying. So did you know that that particular creature, the serpent, is on its belly because God cursed it to its belly? Did you know that? And it represents enmity between us. And then God curses Adam, and he says to Adam, you're going to have to work the ground as you've always worked the ground, but the ground is going to be difficult to cultivate. There's going to be thorns and there's going to be stones, and the work that you're doing is going to be very difficult and toilsome. And then God cursed Eve and he said, you're going to experience something that you were not intended to experience, and it's pain in childbirth. That came from the curse of two people that God had created who were autonomous and self-sufficient. They did things their way. Then God eventually, representatively, he expels Adam and Eve from the garden, and it represents, of course, how humanity has been expelled from perfect and right relationship with God. And all creation is subjected to the curse, all creation. Selfishness, sickness, disease, rebellion, violence, fear, and terror. Some of you are animal lovers, and you may have noticed that most animals are not willing to approach you without building some trust and confidence. So when you walk up to a wild animal, we have deers that are that have nested in the bottom kind of left sloping hill of our yard. There's like a fence, and it's a perfect nest for deer. So every now and then I go down there with them, I lay down. I'm just kidding. That's so... Did you think I was doing that for a split second, maybe? But the deer will come up the hill and in our front lawn. You walk out the front door, family of deer looking right at you. All hours looking right at you. And the deer, instinctively, they don't approach us. And I think you can probably extrapolate that wild animals, it's been said, are more afraid of you than you are of them. Did you know that those animals are suffering from the curse of fearfulness that humans now are subject over them in painful ways, and they instinctively have experienced terror and fear out of those animals as they're unwilling to kind of run into the embrace of human beings unless they're trained? And so the fall had an impact, and the impact of the fall is it brought shame and separation. Shame is illustrated here by their awareness of their nakedness. They weren't aware, then the fall, and now they're aware, and they sense this level of shame about their own exposure. And after eating the fruit, Adam and Eve became aware of this nakedness. They hid from God. They had to sew leaves together that God eventually provided animal covering for animal skins to cover. But they sewed fig leaves to kind of inadequately cover themselves from seeing each other. Shame. And it's a representative of their newfound guilt. It's representative of something that God did not create human beings to experience. Their understanding now of moral responsibility between right and wrong and good and bad and honor and shame all at the same time. Now, how many of you, where some of you in here are dog lovers? Where are my dog lovers? So, can I ask you a question about your pet? I don't know your pet well, but I kind of have a I kind of assume that your dog is like a lot of dogs where without even knowing it, you know when your dog has done something wrong. Is that true? You know something's not right. Something's not right. Something's off. And I know, we grew up with a poodle in our house. It was a toy poodle. And the toy poodle always met us at the front door when we walked in, except for the times when she didn't. And when we walked in the door without our toy poodle there, whose name was Pandy, if you're looking for an animal name, you can have it. It's available now. Pandy would be gone, disappeared. And we didn't think Pandy had been abducted. We know what Pandy did, because when we were looking for her, we would have to step over what she did. You know what I'm saying? We'd have to kind of like, well, she did it. And now she is, some of you who own the dogs, you know what's happening. She's hiding in shame. She's hiding in shame. Now, if you're raising a child, there may be a moment or two with your experience where the child who's done something wrong covers their face, covers their eyes, disappears into their room, and doesn't want to talk about it. Why don't they want to talk about it? They're just little. How do they know that they don't want to talk about it? Here's why. Because the fall brought to the human being shame and separation. And this shame is experienced as a result of the fall. Recently, I was watching the sentencing on a documentary, and I was watching the sentencing of a child sex offender. The victim, all the victims are in the room while the offender is being sentenced by the judge. And I couldn't help but notice that the offender never looked up from the ground. It wasn't because the offender isn't friendly. In fact, the offender was a well-known public figure, very sociable, very outgoing. But instead, the offender carried this shame that generated this lowness and this trajectory where he couldn't lift his eyes up off the ground because he carried such awful, awful shame. The victims were there in the courtroom, and they said during the documentary that they never talked about the childhood abuse they experienced for decades. And the reason they didn't talk about it is because they were ashamed and in some way sensed that what had happened to them was their fault, and they were ashamed that they were carrying that experience. The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin is called the fall. It resulted in a curse, and it brought to human beings shame and separation. And separation in particular from God in the physical way that we die, but also in a spiritual way. This is how Paul writes it to the church at Rome. He says, Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. For everyone sinned. The ultimate consequence for what Adam and Eve did was death. Right? Our ultimate enemy is death. Our ultimate enemy is not inconvenience. Our ultimate enemy is not hurt and disease and suffering and all kinds of physical turmoil. The ultimate enemy that we face is death. It's over. It's final. Your human existence ends. And of course, this implies darkness and distance from God. Death, darkness, distance from God. A spiritual and relational separation from your Creator. And it feels infinitely more desperate, lost, and lonely than physical separation from one's own parent, a child's one's own parent. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and it prevents them from eating the tree of life and living forever. And so they now live forever in a fallen state. That's our state. And Adam and Eve, by extension of all humanity, by extension, all of humanity is cut off from this intimate relationship that they had with God, that they once had with God. So everyone from then on dies. Everyone from then on perishes. You know this, the death rate of the human race, human beings have a 100% death rate. everyone dies, and we're seeing here that this is because of the fall, the curse. Everyone died, Paul writes to the church at Rome. Even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God, they weren't in the garden, and it wasn't them that God had told this command to, and it wasn't they who had disobeyed. Even those people who didn't, they also die. Everyone dies, and they died as a result of this curse. And our Bible explains to us why. If you look later on in Genesis, you're still back in the beginning, but you're not all the way back to Adam and Eve. You get to Noah. Noah comes out of the ark, and then God describes what he had seen with humanity. It's a fascinating passage if you come across it in Genesis chapter 6. It goes like this. The Lord observed. The Lord made this observation. The extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought and everything they imagined was consistently and totally evil. Isn't that wild? God makes this observation that the human race has consistently evil, selfish, rebellious, and wicked thoughts and imaginations. So, we've got ourselves, human beings. If you're alert today, you're probably catching this. Hey, humans, if you're one of them, we got ourselves a problem. We got ourselves a problem that started back before we were alive, that's passed on to us in what's called the seed of Adam. These curses are really a symbol. And these curses symbolize the introduction of suffering, death, and pain. And it came from human disobedience. So if you're legitimately smoldering about the pain that you're experiencing personally, and you're legitimately smoldering with anger, or you're just mad, or you have this growing bitterness that's kind of rooted in your heart and showing itself every now and then, and you're legitimately mad about personal or human pain in the world, do you know that it's Adam who you're mad at? Tempted by God's enemy, you're not essentially mad at God. You're mad at Adam. You're mad at the serpent who is deceptive and wicked, and the scripture says enticed the human beings out from under God's covering. So that madness, oftentimes that bitterness and that anger is so easily displaced and aimed at God. And what wouldn't the enemy of God want more than anything? That you blame God for something the enemy has initiated. Then you're at odds with the enemy and you're at odds with God in that case. And if you're stuck, you find yourself in this kind of like this cycle of autonomy that's not panning out and self-sufficiency that's inadequate, there's a reason that you're doing that. You've inherited the seed of Adam. How did you do that? You're a human being. And in your nature and in your instincts outside of Jesus, you have that inherited seed. And we're all facing the same consequences, separation and eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's the consequences. The wages of sin is death. But human beings, in order to deal with this, we've kind of invented our own solutions. You may recognize one of these solutions. There's really kind of, there's way more than three as always, but I want to point out three solutions that we came up with to try to fix ourselves. One is religion. And the idea with religion is this: I'm doing some good things that please my God, and I'm also doing some good things to help humanity, and I hope it's going to be enough. I hope what I do in the end is enough to make up for the bad I do or the bad that Adam and Eve have done. I hope that's enough. So I'm going to keep doing the good things, keep trying to perform, keep trying to impress God, and maybe in the end I hope that it's going to be enough. And then we've got relativism, and relativism basically says you're doing fine because compared to everybody else, you're winning. All you got to do is look to someone else and find someone who is worse than you. And the relativist says stuff like, I'm essentially better than most people. I'm definitely better than bad people. And especially if God weighs my intentions. If he just weighs my intentions, then I am for sure pleasing God. The only thing is, I hope that he notices. I hope he's noticing that I'm doing better than other people. And then the atheist, of course, the atheist would say something like this: I'm not really willing, or I'm not really able to believe there's any higher being than humans. I'm not willing or able to believe that, especially a being who created humans to be in relationship in any way. And then the atheist kind of ends their worldview with, I hope I'm not wrong, right? I hope this life philosophy of mine is right, because if it's wrong, the consequences are potentially devastating and eternal. So if these solutions aren't working, then are we stuck? Are we, as a human race and in humanity, are we just stuck? Is the curse the end of our story? In this story of creation, in this story of Adam and Eve, it ends with human shame? Does it end with human separation? The story continues. That's not how it ends in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. This is the Christian faith, that God did the work to make the effort. God crossed over the separation and the death and the disease and the hardship. God crossed over and moved in and came to life in the form of a gift that we celebrate every day if you're a Christian, and every season if you're an American in the Christmas season. And these curses, shame, separation, and death, it sets the stage for our Christian understanding of our need for redemption and salvation through Jesus. So God has a solution. He continues on. This one day, we now read in history, God himself did come. He did arrive. He did show up. And God's solution was a new and better Adam. A new and better Adam. So in Jesus, we experience, we get to learn about and follow God's solution. Now, remember, Adam faced temptation and was overcome and died. Jesus, the true and better Adam, faced even more temptation and it led him to triumph over sin and death and bring us life. Jesus is the true and better Adam. We read about it here in Romans. Now, Adam is a symbol and a representation of Christ who was yet to come. Jesus himself paid for a full reversal. So everything that was going bad and everything that was going wrong and all of the curse that was happening because of Adam was brought into complete reversal by this second new and better Adam. Adam was just a representative. He has come to us. He's paid the cost to reverse the curse. Jesus did it himself, and he replaces death with life. Jesus, of course, renews our humanity, and he replaces disease with wholeness and hope. Jesus restores our rule over things like the earth, and eventually restores our rule in all creation, and he replaces all of our loss with an overflow more than we could ever ask, dream, or imagine. And how did God reverse the curse? Well, he sent us, Jesus, the new and better Adam, but there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus. And see what Paul is doing is he's saying, you know about Adam. You're living this seed of Adam. You're living this death, separation, and this curse, and this suffering, and pain, and hardship, and hurt. But there is a solution. There is a new and better. There is this other man, Jesus. And the result of this reversal, what happens? What happens because of this reversal? And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. It's the reversal of condemnation. The reversal of condemnation. Before Jesus, humans are condemned to die in their guilt and in their shame for their rebellious human hearts, for their autonomy and their self-sufficiency. But then God sends us a gift, for Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. And this is why, I'm not sure how you respond, but when I see Christians condemning people, when I see Christians condemning people to die and to be judged and to be separated, I think to myself, I'm pretty sure that's not our main message. Our main message is that God has offered a free gift by faith to overcome that death and separation, to overcome that condemnation, to instead be absorbed and wrapped in the love and forgiveness of God. So the free gift leads to our being made right with God, right standing, righteousness, even though we're guilty of sin. So we're still guilty of many sins, but despite that, now, through Jesus, he makes us right with God. So we see the reversal of condemnation. We also get the reversal of death. Jesus came to reverse the curse, and this is a reversal of both physical and spiritual separation from God. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many people. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, right standing with God, who, for all who receive it, will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus. The concept of Jesus as the second Adam, it kind of draws a parallel between, obviously, between these two figures in human history. And in our essential Christian theology, we have to see this and recognize this and absorb this, that yes, Adam's one sin did bring condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. And this is the good news. This is why I love being a gospel-centered church, because our main message is right here. It's our main message that Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. So you don't have to chase all over the planet trying to find ways to be right with God. You don't have to compare yourself to other people as a relativist. You don't have to work, and perform, obey, and hope God notices how good you are as a religious person. Instead, we enter into a relationship with a real person, a real historical figure who God has provided to reverse the curse, and it's experienced in and through Jesus. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Jesus initiates a new creation, reversing the effects of sin, selfishness, pride, or maybe we just say autonomy and self-sufficiency. Through your faith in Jesus, you are reborn, you're redeemed, you're relocated out of isolation and shame and on the run, and you're relocated into a family that is thriving in forgiveness and God's grace. You're relocated from isolation and aloneness to a new family and a new relationship with the Creator. How does that happen? Jesus restores our relationship with God. He does it on his own, and he absorbs the consequences of the fall, and he also does something else. He completes the requirements of the law. So he died the death we were supposed to die, but he also lived the life that we were expected to live. And we're joined to Jesus by our faith. And we're offered forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption. What does redemption mean? Lost, forgotten, thrown away, only to be reclaimed at a price. Reclaimed at a price that the lost doesn't pay, but the one who finds pays. Redeemed. That pathway to salvation is through Jesus, and it replaces our rejected identity with a redeemed identity, someone who is redeemed. And now, one of my favorite artists wrote a song about this, and so I've never done this in public before, but I'm going to sing a line of it. No, I'm not. Before I ever did that in front of you or anyone else, I would lay down in the deer nest. I would before I ever sang. I know it's sang. You're trying to help me. So here's one of my favorite artists, John Mark McMillan. He writes it this way. He's singing a prayer. And he's talking about his nature, what happened to him. And he says, "But you raised me like a baby, like a fiery phoenix bird." What do we know about the phoenix bird? The phoenix bird comes up out of the ashes, right? Death and disaster and ashes. "You raise me like a baby, like a fiery phoenix bird. Oh, and you lift me up like Lazarus." What do we know about Lazarus? He's dead. Was he kind of dead? He was really dead. He was dead. Days he was dead. "But you raise me up. You lift me up like Lazarus. You love me like death." That doesn't make any sense. "You love me like death." That doesn't make any sense. He finishes the line. "You love me like death." In reverse. This invitation is not exclusively for religious people. It's for every human being who suffers with the disease that we were infected with by being human and suffering under the curse of Adam. That redemption is available. This is what he's done in the person of Jesus. Jesus has risen as the beginning and the promise of a world that's made new, the trajectory towards death upon which this world is now set. The trajectory was aiming straight for death, and is now the trajectory is set for life and new life and redemption and renewal with God. So what do we do now? Well, we start this. If you're in hiding with shame, guilt, and you sense the separation and loneliness and aloneness that comes from carrying the shame and guilt of being a human being and suffering the sin, perhaps your own rebellion, autonomy, and self-sufficiency, and perhaps suffering under the sin of somebody else, this is what this means to us. You get to come out of hiding. You get to turn from whatever you were experiencing and however you were handling it and however you were feeling it, and you get to come back to God. Not walk back to God, you get to run back to God. Run back to God. When you are fixated on Jesus, you get to stop letting your failures and your fears separate you from God. When you live in hiding, separated from God, unwilling, unable to approach God with your own sense of shame, if you're a Christian, you are not living in the identity that God has generated and created for you by being joined to Jesus. Because when you're joined to Jesus, you get to turn and run right back to God. By receiving his redemption, you can live at peace with God. Can you imagine living your life with the inner peace of not carrying your own condemnation from the creator of the universe? Escaping, overcoming, coming out from under of, breaking free of the condemnation of the creator. Why? Just because I rested my faith in the person and in the work of Jesus, who did it on his own out of love, and he brings forgiveness, ongoing forgiveness. Because I'm doing good? No. Because you can't do well enough. That's why. And he did it out of his own loving grace. You get to turn from autonomy. And instead of trusting your work to save yourself, you get to trust Jesus' work to save you once and forever, fully and finally. And you get to rest in your right standing with God. That means you don't have to wake up every day wondering if you're in relationship with God or if you're out of relationship with God. If you've done so many bad things that now you're thinking, maybe I'm not in relationship with God, imagine that you can approach God with all of your shortcomings, fears, and failures and continue to bring them up. They're not going to surprise him, But he gets to remind you, I have washed them away as far as the east is from the west. I have dropped all of your fears and failures in a sea of forgetfulness. You're free and clear. And I now see you the way that I see my perfect, innocent son. Why? Right standing with God, the righteousness of Jesus that comes through faith. He replaces our shame with his forgiveness. Secondly, receive his forgiveness to triumph over sin and death. In order to be transported, to move, to be adopted, to become an heir and become a part of God's family, there is a receiving moment. There is a time where you say, I'm going to reject my own personal ascension. No more trying to do enough, no more trying to learn enough, no more trying to achieve enough and accomplish enough. And that leads to New Age spiritualism. That leads to Gnosticism, the growth and knowledge as if somehow I'm becoming more and more divine. It means rejecting modern intellectualism and motivationalism, and I just trust Jesus alone. It almost seems too good to be true. I trust Jesus alone. And when I trust Jesus alone, he's promised, I alone will reverse the curse and I alone will redeem you. And what happens? You receive it and you rest in it. You receive it and you rest in it. Some of you who are believers and belongers to Jesus for a long time, I know you haven't rested in a while. There's a lack of assurance. That shame and guilt has crept in to steal your joy. I want to invite you today to cross back over and run to God and be careful that you're not remain hiding, having stitched together your own inadequate fig leaves to cover your shame. There's only one single way that your shame is covered, and it's not by the blood, it's not by the hide of animals that has been knit together in the book of Genesis. Instead, it's by the Lamb of God who covers and forgives the sin of the world. That's our Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your special work to save us. We're grateful today, God, that you have reminded us that as we fixate on this second Adam, Jesus, you bring newness, forgiveness, and right standing with you. We pray today for those who are stuck in shame and separation. We pray today that you would intervene deeply in their hearts and you would stir them to faith. You would bring their hearts from death to life in regeneration. That those who are hiding would come running back to you. They would turn from their autonomy and self-sufficiency, or even their shame and separation. They'd come running to you today. And then indeed, they would discover a Jesus who is gracious, forgiving. We pray for healing in hearts today, God. We pray for newness. For those who continue to struggle in their own effort and performance to please you, so that they could be good enough to be saved and rescued. We pray that you'd wake them up with faith, that you'd help their hearts be rooted in the work of Jesus, and that their trust would grow and grow and grow so they live free and live with joy. And God, we pray that all of that happens miraculously by your divine intervention. We trust you to do it, and we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand with us, church family? We're going to sing a song of celebrating this truth together.